As Mandy said earlier, we will have a lunch directly after the service here in the fellowship hall downstairs. And in that time, some of the people that were on the mission trip last month will kind of share their experiences. There will be a video that's kind of playing when you go down there, just kind of different pictures and videos of things that we were able to do down there in the Dominican Republic. And then, we will talk to you more about what we experienced, and it'll be a good time to kind of hear from the people that saw the ways that God moved in the Dominican. So please come be a part of that. Revelation 19, we're going to start in verse 11. As we do that, we're coming to the end of the book of Revelation. We probably have maybe 3 weeks left, 3 or 4 weeks. We'll be done before Christmas, but we'll do chapter 20, 21, and 22, and then I might do just kind of a recap talking about kind of the message of Revelation as a whole, and the timing of everything, and just go back and tie it all together. So that's what the plan is as of now with Revelation. Revelation 19, we're going to start in verse 11. It says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, and white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its name. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Okay, there is a lot there. Now again, we have notes for you out on the Connection Center table on these verses that we're looking at today. Again, as I say every week, there's no way that I could possibly go through everything in these verses, but the notes do a better job of explaining some of the things we will not be able to talk about in this time. But we have to understand, again, what is going on here in Revelation 19 is in context of not just the whole of Revelation, but starting in chapter 17. So 17 through 19 is one section. And again, what we have talked about many times, what is happening in Revelation is John is kind of giving... I'm sorry, if you haven't noticed, I had a cold last week, and I'm back to this thing where if I breathe deep, I cough. So you're going to have to put up with that for a couple weeks here. Again, I promise I'm not coughing COVID or something all over you. At least I don't think so. Revelation 17 through 19 is one section. And what is happening here in the whole of Revelation is John is giving this kind of picture, or he's going through this picture of what happens when Christ came, his first advent. He came to the earth to set humanity free from sin, and the visions go through the time of until he returns. So you'll see a section where John gives a vision of that, but then he'll go back and repeat the same vision in a different from a different angle. So it's like, as we said, it's like you're watching a sports game, and you're looking at one camera angle, and then they do a replay, and they look at it from a different camera angle. Then they do it from a different camera angle. So This is what John is doing. He's replaying the same vision from different angles to give you a different perspective on what is happening in the history of redemption through Jesus. Now, where we are here in chapter 19 is, again, in context of chapter 17. The woman, chapter 17, we found the woman Babylon seated on a beast, and the beast, again, represents the great city of man. She persecutes the people of God, and multitudes of people love the woman for what she provides. That's what we find in chapter 17. Chapter 18 is we find this woman called Babylon is fallen. Then in chapter 19, we find Christ's return, his judgment, and the fall of the beast and the false prophet. Now, again, chapter 18 is the woman who's sitting on the beast, this great city of man, all of the passions, desires, sinful desires of humanity, sitting on the beast, but the woman falls. And then we find in chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet fall. And we'll define those again a little more as we go through this. But first of all, understand what's happening here. Revelation 19:11 again. It says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now understand, the first thing that this communicates is that you and I are in a cosmic conflict. We are in a conflict that is beyond what we can see with our own vision. This is something that has been going on since the beginning. We find all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, this is when Satan tempted humanity and they fell. God pronounces this judgment then on Satan. Genesis chapter 3, 15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What that is saying all the way back in Genesis 3, 15 is that there is going to be constant conflict between Satan, our enemy, and humanity. Now, that word, again, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and her offspring. That word enmity means hostility or hatred. You see, what God is saying here, again, is that there would be constant conflict between Satan and man. Satan hates humanity in every way. Satan hates humanity, and he is engaged in spiritual warfare against humanity using any and every method that is available to bring destruction and ruin on the spirit of man. This is his goal. It is our destruction. As we've said before, Satan doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about your children. He doesn't care about how much you love your children. He doesn't care about how much you love the people in your church that sit beside you every week. He doesn't care about any of those things. His one goal is destruction. And he doesn't need to do that in a moment. Satan is perfectly fine scheming. If it takes a lifetime to ruin you, that is what he will do. You see, he's not as short-sighted as sometimes as we are. We want to see results now. Satan is perfectly fine if you take a little step today away from the Lord. And then next month, you take another step away. And then next year, you take another step away. If it takes your whole lifetime, as I said, that is perfectly fine with him as long as it results in your ruin. You see, Satan is hostile and hates humanity. Ephesians 6:12. 6:11 and 12, it says, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, this is what it is saying. We put on the armor of God that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, that word schemes in the Greek language means cunning arts, deceit, or trickery. You see, Satan is using cunning arts, deceit, or trickery daily to try to get you to fall into his traps so that he might destroy you. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh or blood. Again, this word wrestle in the Greek language means to wrestle. Its connotation is that it is it's referring to a contest between two people in which one endeavors to throw the other to the ground, prostrate his opponent, and to hold him down with his hand upon his neck. You see, that is Satan's goal, is not to just get you to fall, but to hold you down with his hand upon your neck. Again, for your destruction, this is his goal. Not just to see you do something sinful, but to see you absolutely, utterly destroyed. But you see, what we find here in Revelation 19 is the answer to Satan's schemes. Revelation 19:11 says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Then I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Now, against who or what does he make war? Revelation 19, starting in verse 13, says, "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God." Now, if you continue reading on, I'm just going to summarize the rest of that. If you continue reading on, verses 18 through 21, the Word of God tells us this battle is against the beast. Now, the beast is, as we defined when we were in Revelation 18, the beast is, or I think Revelation 12, the beast is the government systems and organizations of man that function directly in rebellion against Christ, his purposes, and his people. Now, government isn't bad in itself. That's not what I'm telling you. But what the problem is, the Word of God tells us that God ordains or sets leaders and government systems in place for our good. However, there have been and are government systems throughout this earth and have been through human history that have directly set themselves against Jesus, his purposes, and his people. We see that in things like, is it Nigeria, I think, right now, where Christians are being slaughtered? That's going on now. That's been going on throughout human history. You see, there have been systems of men that have directly set themselves up against Jesus, his purposes, and his people. And those systems become this great beast in the earth. So the beast is those systems. The false prophet, the Word of God tells us in 18 through 21 that Jesus is coming to war against the false prophet, that this would lead to his downfall. The false prophet is false philosophies and religions of man. It also says, then in verses 18 through 21, that he would war against and judge kings, captains, flesh of all men, those who reject God and have given themselves to the beast and the false prophet. In that, it says, those who took the mark of the beast. Now, as we talked about a few weeks ago, everybody gets consumed with this idea of the mark of the beast, and what is it? It is not some sort of technology. It is not something off in the future where somebody's going to put some sort of chip in you. Revelation defines, first of all, as we talked about, Revelation far more talks about God marking his people. God puts a mark on you. Now, what is the mark of the God? You could look at it in this way. In Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, it says, it talks about the fruit of sin and all of those kind of things, but it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see, you are marked by those things as you walk through this earth. You are marked by God as his. And the Word of God, again, talks about that far more than anything about the mark of the beast. Now, what is the mark of the beast then? It is simply the counterfeit to that which marks the people of God. If you are marked by the character of God, if you are marked as his, then those who take on the mark of the beast would be marked as his by his character. That's all that it is. It is not some sort of technology. It is not AI. It is not something, again, that somebody's going to put in you someday. That is not what it is. There is a mark of God that he places on his people, and there's a mark of Satan that he puts on his people. And you see, people make a decision as to what they're going to be marked by. I have to make a decision if I'm going to allow God to mark me on a daily basis. And you see, in the same way, those who are marked by Satan are making a decision that I'm going to do the things that he desires and not God's things. Think of it this way. There's so many simple ways on a daily basis people make a decision to reject God. Sometimes there are situations where people, they know without a doubt the things that they're doing are wrong. They know that. But they want to do it anyway. because it's easier or it's comfortable or this is going to bring me immediate satisfaction. And that's what they do. And you see, we kind of move quickly over those things and think, well, it's not that big of a deal. God will forgive me for it. You see, the Word of God tells you that sin wages war against your spirit. The things that we do in rejection of God, in the things that we do in trusting, I guess, the purposes and intentions of Satan rather than God's good plan for us, in doing those things, you are doing something that is waging war against your spirit. And you see, we would do well to understand the way that the Word of God, or the gravity of sin that is kind of described in the Word of God. And rather than trying to justify it and trying to talk our way around it and tie ourselves in knots trying to explain it away, we would do well to understand that sin is devastating, destructive, and it brings about nothing but ruin. But my point is, initially, that is someone making a decision to trust, to reject God and trust in the things of man, in the things that Satan has established in man. And in that, somebody is making a decision to be marked by the mark of the beast. Now, so again, Jesus comes to war and judge against the beast, the false prophet, and all men who take on the mark of the beast. Jesus is simply coming to judge and war against his enemies. Every spiritual power and principality that has set himself up against Jesus, his people, and his purposes, he is coming to judge and war against all humans who have enlisted themselves to the service of Satan, his purposes, organizations, systems of power in this world, false religious systems, and ultimately the sinful dispositions of their own heart. Now, generally, our culture is pretty repulsed by the idea that a good God would judge. That he would judge humanity. Sometimes people begin to think that God is harsh or that his judgment is unjust. Some entertain the idea that God's judgment will include that in the day of judgment, there will be all kinds of innocent people that walk before God and he will condemn them anyway. But you see, the Word of God tells us that no innocent person will find himself judged guilty by God. There's no innocent person that will find himself judged guilty by God. Romans 3:23 tells us, first of all, for all, every person, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, there's no person, not one person, who is guilty of rejecting God and embracing the sinful desires. There's not one person who is not guilty of rejecting God and embracing the sinful desires of their heart. Understand then, if we believe that the Word of God tells us that all have sinned, but yet we are repulsed by the idea of judgment, the only thing that can mean is that we don't understand the gravity of sin. There's a man named R.C. Sproul that said this. He said, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure, sovereign God. It is an act of supreme ingratitude towards the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin? What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey him at the slightest point? We are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do. You see, that is a perfect illustration of the gravity of sin. Again, that we make it this small thing that we just pass over like it's nothing. Well, Jesus will forgive me. And he will forgive you if you sincerely come to him in humility. But understand what you are saying to God the moment you say no to his purposes and elevate your own sinful desires. Again, he says, what we are saying to God in the moment of sin, when we disobey him, we are saying no to righteousness. We are saying, God, your law is not good, meaning I know you want this for me, or I know you have said it to do this, to do it this way, but I don't think that that is right. I'm going to do it this way. Could you imagine saying that to God? When you put it that way, we can't imagine saying that to God. How foolish that would be. But yet so many times on a daily basis, we know the good things we ought to do, but we say to God, no, I am not going to do that. I think I'm just fine doing it my way. He goes on, he says, we are saying to God in sin, my judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. And I, as the creature, as the one who is created by this God, I owe everything to him. But I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do. You see, we get things. Sometimes, I guess, let's say it this way, I've heard this, I've spent the last 15 years, I love to listen to debates between Christians and atheists, and I can't tell you how many times it comes up, the idea that people will ask the question, well, how could God send somebody to hell simply because they chose the wrong religion? There's not one person in hell that is there because they chose the wrong religion. No one. No one will be in hell because they chose the wrong religion. Humans will be in hell because of their sin. You see, it's not about the religion that you choose, it's about your sin. Now, Jesus is the only provision to satisfy or to pay back our legal debt. Jesus is the only way. I'm not telling you the other religions are acceptable or that they are true. That's not what I'm saying to you. I'm simply saying people work around the actual issue and they say, why would God send somebody to hell when they're really a good person or they were just born in a country that doesn't believe what you believe? No, humans are humans have a sin problem, and that is what leads to judgment. That is the issue. The issue, again, is when you say to God, my Creator, no, I will not do it your way. That is why judgment exists. Again, don't confuse this. We are not diminishing Jesus' role. Jesus is significant because he is the only means of salvation, being delivered from the judgment that every one of us deserves. You and me, personally, for me, Jesus is the only means of salvation from the judgment that I deserve. You all can think about what you want about your own life. I deserve judgment. Thank God for his provision in Jesus. Understand what the Word of God says here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. He canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. You see, in this, these two verses, it illustrates the human problem that you were dead in sin. You were dead in sin. It says that you had a legal debt that you could not pay. But it says then, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave our sins. And in him, the only one who could possibly cancel the charge of our legal debt. Humans deserve judgment because of sin, not because of the religion they choose. But the only way that their debt can be canceled is Jesus. That's it. Understand what happens then. Revelation 19, verse 13. says he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The name he is called is the Word of God. John 1, starting in verse 1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." You see, this passage, Revelation 19, 13, and John 1, tells us that Jesus is the Word of God. The Word of God is not something simply that is on a paper for us, on pages for us to read, but the Word of God is a person. It is Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. He reveals who God is, his purposes in the universe, and how humans ought to live in his created order. He makes known to us the will of God, and he has the authority to govern all things according to God's will. Jesus is the Word of God. Then verse 15, Revelation 19, it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." You see, Jesus is the Word. And every word that proceeds from his mouth has power and authority. And his judgment is expressed simply by his word. Isaiah 11, verse 4 says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." What does that mean? You see, the prominent perspective on Revelation in American culture, not historically, fairly recently, is the idea that at some point in the future there's going to be this great battle somewhere in the Middle East with swords and all of those kind of things. But that's not what this says. It says that Jesus judges by his word, by the word of his mouth. Jesus doesn't need swords for this battle. By the word of his mouth. Again, Isaiah 11, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Again, as we just read in Revelation 19, 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." You see, again, Jesus does not need the instrument, the tools of warfare of man to accomplish his purposes in judgment. He simply needs the authority and power of his word. That's it. You see, through judgment, Christ will save his people for eternity, not just from sin. Not just from sin. We will be saved for eternity, not just from sin, but from the constant daily conflict with Satan, our enemy whose only goal is our destruction. And we will be saved for eternity from the multitudes of humans who despise God and his people. You see, this is what is happening in judgment. Now, why are we talking about judgment again? First of all, because this is a theme that repeats over and over through Revelation. Judgment is a significant moment that is coming. Revelation is telling the story of God's redemptive work through Jesus over and over. God's intention through Jesus is to restore his ideal for human life in the universe. This is what God is doing in the future. God isn't just saving you and I so we can go to heaven and be passive spectators in just simply observing what's going on around us through eternity. Again, as we've talked about, we get this idea of heaven from our culture where people are just floating around in the clouds. And again, if you look at pictures online, you'll find a city floating in clouds. You'll find people with it's just sitting on clouds and singing in this eternal choir. That is not what heaven is. It's not. You see, the Word of God tells us that what God is doing is restoring, in the end, the ideals of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Basically, God is recreating Eden. And that's what we will live in forever with Him. Revelation tells the story of God's redemptive work through the ages, leading to the reconciliation of heaven and earth. No longer will there be a divide between heaven and earth, but heaven and earth will be reconciled. Revelation 21, starting verse 1, it says this. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Understand, the old order of things has passed away. What is he talking about? This order of things. The world that is around you right now, that order of things has passed away. Verse 5, he was seated on the throne and said, "I am making everything new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Now, in light of that, we consider our current experience in the world that is full of suffering and pain and sorrow. And we contrast that with this picture of Revelation 21 and 22 that seems to be, again, renewing the ideals of God from Genesis 1 and 2. Revelation 21 and 22, the restoration of God's ideal for human life in the universe. This great hope that is set in place for us in Jesus, off in the future. But understand that in between these two polar opposite realities, we find judgment. That is the moment that defines everything. This is why we talk about it. This is why it is a constant theme in Revelation, because this moment of judgment, when Jesus returns in His authority and power and judges all things, that is this moment that defines all things. That moment of judgment defines that which is evil fully. In heaven and earth, all the principalities and power, all human beings will see clearly all that is evil. We will know. This moment of judgment defines all that will have no place in the new heaven and in the new earth. This moment of judgment will bring to light all of the things, maybe even that were hidden from our eyes, motivations and desires of humanity. All of these things will be brought to light, and it will be shown that these things have no place in God's new heaven and new earth. This moment of judgment defines all that has brought about death, mourning, crying, and pain. And this moment of judgment defines what is the old order of things. And it will make way for our God who is making everything new. You understand how significant this moment is. That if the old order is to pass away, it has to pass through judgment. And if the new order, if all things are to be created new, God is refining out all of the things that are of the old order. It has to pass through this moment of judgment. There's no other way. The worship team can come up to begin to close. You see, again, in the earth, that so many humans, especially in our culture over the last, 10 years, have been constantly talking about this idea of justice and social justice and every kind of justice you can imagine. The only real true justice that is unfailing is found in Jesus. That's it. Human justice fails. Sometimes we get it right. A lot of times we don't. And you see, the same humans who are so frail and short-sighted in executing justice and judgment want to remove from the Creator of all things the right and authority and power to judge all things, because we think we know better. Listen, I can tell you as a parent, and I'm sure some of you have the same experience, we can barely figure out how to make things work with our children day to day. So many judgment calls you have to make on a daily basis, and sometimes you're like, man, I don't know what to do here. God, will you help me? It's all we can do to keep ourselves together. You mean to tell me you want to take away from God the ability and the authority to judge all things? We think we know better? We know nothing. You see, the person that commits murder, they can pass through our court system and we can pronounce judgment based on the facts of the case, but we have no idea what was contained in their heart. There's no way for you to know that. Or in those countries now where Christians are being brutalized and murdered and slaughtered, again, we can judge it based on the facts that are reported in the news, and we can tell you some things about it. But you have no idea what's in the heart of the person who drops a bomb on a church that's meeting on a Sunday. You have no idea. Or a country that's riddled with school shootings. Again, we can tell you about the facts on paper, but you have no idea what was going on in the heart of that person. No idea. You see, the things that manifest themselves in this world are simply a symptom of a heart condition. And we can judge things based on the manifested behavior, but we can't get to the root of the problem. And you see, in judgment, that is what Jesus is doing. He's getting to the root of the problem. He knows in the heart of every man, woman, and child, every person, he knows what has motivated the manifested behavior. How could we ever possibly think that we know better than he does how to deal with that? I don't. And you don't either. You see, judgment is a moment of mercy for those who are in Jesus. We have nothing to fear in judgment. Not because I am good, but by the blood of Jesus I have been cleansed. Thank God. But you see, for those who continue to harbor their sinful desires, there's going to be a moment where everyone stands before Jesus. And the heart condition that manifests itself in the behaviors that all people saw here on this earth, Jesus will see to the depths, the foundation, the root of the things that manifest themselves here on this earth. There's nothing that is hidden from him. I guess in the end, what I'm telling you today is, again, our culture is repulsed by the idea of judgment. And there are even Christians who don't want to talk about it because they're worried about what people are going to think about it. We try to just gloss over that judgment part and hope that people will like the rest of it enough, the rest of our message enough. We can't ignore it. If we were to get from the old order of things to the new order of things, in between has to be judgment. Has to be. There's no other way. And you and I should want that. I'm going to end with this. There was a man, it's in the notes. You can read more about this. I'm just going to summarize it. I believe it was in Croatia, somewhere like that. And his country had gone through these brutal wars. And he was talking about how he had come to the conclusion that the biblical idea of judgment is the only thing that can possibly motivate something like Jesus' idea to turn the other cheek in the midst of some sort of conflict like that. The idea of judgment is the only thing that can motivate somebody to turn the other cheek in the midst of a conflict where somebody is murdering your brothers and sisters and brutalizing them in ways that we can't even imagine. And he was saying that Western man, again, is repulsed by this idea of judgment, Western theologians. And he was saying, basically, how easy that is to be repulsed by judgment when you sit in your comfortable home with two cars and bank accounts full of money and two kids and go on vacations whenever you feel like it. And you generally live a peaceful life. Pretty easy to say that you're repulsed by judgment. But he said, try going and teaching that concept theologically to the people who live in these countries, again, where Christians are being slaughtered daily. Not just killed, but brutalized in ways that I'm not going to say in front of our children. Those things are going on right now. Try telling that judgments, that's not going to be a thing. Try telling that to those people. You see, the point is God has promised justice, that all things will be made right. I have nothing to fear in judgment. And I look forward to judgment, not because I want to see my enemies cast out of God's presence. I don't. I pray that they'll change their hearts. But because I know if the new order is to come, judgment has to take place. If you need to pray about anything this morning, you come this side, somebody pray with you. Come this side and pray by yourself. God, we thank you today for your goodness, your love. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you. We thank you for your word that teaches us what is right and true, regardless of our feeling about it. Father, help us to be people that would embrace your word, knowing that there are many in this culture who, again, will be totally repulsed by the idea of judgment. But Father, help us to stand on the truth of your word and the hope of your word, that there is a new order that is coming in the future. And in between now and then, Father, you will make things all right in Jesus. We love you today. We thank you for your goodness and your love. We thank you for all that you will do as we walk with you. In your name we pray. Amen.